Father, I want to thank you that your word is powerful. Father, we're told it's more powerful than a two-edged sword. We don't really see and understand that now, Father, but we do know that you tell us it penetrates, Father, right to the bone and marrow. Father, it can pierce right into our very inmost being. And Father, challenge us in areas that you want to put your finger on, you want to challenge us on. Father, I thank you for this word. Father, we know that this is a passage tonight which is very contentious in many ways, which people, Father, have used for things which are utterly wrong. Father, we pray that you would open the truth of your word to us. And Father, we pray that you'd help us as a body of your people to become a people who are a praying people, Father, praying constantly for one another, looking after one another, a fellowship, Father, of those who love one another because you first loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you've got bookends at home. I don't think we see bookends around, do we, anymore? The interesting thing about this passage is that the whole of James, we're coming to the very end of our James series, the whole of James has got bookends in it. There's some interesting structural things you find in the Bible to help to see, to have things emphasized to us. So, for example, if you find a word repeated, either one after the other, or maybe within a passage, then that's God's way of, in a sense, underlining or highlighting something. So you see, holy, holy, holy. It talks about God, and this is really important that we have got to know that God is utterly holy. It's not just he's three times holy. The point is that he is holy in all of his ways, and it's really important. We want to underline that. It's repeated three times. Another way of seeing God's emphasis in Scripture is if you come to a passage and you discover that he's saying something, God says something, maybe something different again, then comes back to the thing just before, and then comes back to what he said at the start. There's a pattern, if you like, to the passage. Again, that's God's way of emphasizing things. We can also see the same things said in different ways. So, for example, if you go to a passage which says, God is my refuge and strength, and then it goes, my very present help in trouble, saying the same thing, God is refuge, saying it two different ways. It's emphasizing it. It's God's way of highlighting things. It's important that we get to know it. Another way of highlighting something in Scripture is this idea of bookends, where either within a chapter it starts with an idea and comes back to that idea, or maybe in a book it starts with that idea and comes back to it. And so at the end of James, we come back to two ideas, which James has started off with at the start of James. If you were to look back to verse 1 to 7 of James chapter 1, you'll see the two topics which he deals with there are patience and prayer. It's not patience with one another, but it's patience in the midst of suffering. James is writing to a suffering church, and he's telling them to bear with the suffering because God has still got greater things promised for us, not necessarily in this life, but certainly in the life to come. We are always those who walk in the path of victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstances is. And so he calls them to patience. And the other thing he calls them to in that difficulty is he calls them to prayer, that they've got to be a praying people. Well, of course, if we're in difficulty, where do we go for help? I love it in Psalm 4 when David is praying and he's asking, well, where does my help come from? And of course, he says elsewhere in the other Psalms, my help comes from the Lord. But he's reminding himself in Psalm 4 to look again to the Lord. And so we see that constantly in Scripture. And the idea here is that as they're writing to the Christians, that what James is doing is encouraging them to bear with the under the circumstances, to be patient, but also to rest upon the Lord in those circumstances, to be a prayerful people. Of course, the whole book, as we got into the heart of it, is James constantly asking us to have a look at ourselves and to see if we're really Christ-like. Because our purpose here, of course, is not just to gather as a church and every Sunday and have a nice time together, but our purpose here is to be a people who are shining for God in the whole of our life, to be a kingdom and priests for God as we go out into the world. And so he wants us to examine ourselves to see if we are Christ-like. And so we have these separate tests of what Christ-likeness is. And so in the midst of a world of opposition, in fact, he wants us not to be unopposed. He wants us to stand out even more. And so he comes back at the end. So if you're going to do that, be patient and be prayerful. And so we come back to this lesson on prayer. So tonight, we're going to be looking at prayer. Now, prayer has been called the Christian's vital breath, hasn't it? And there's good reason for that, because it's a sign of our dependence on God. If we are prayerful people, then we're coming to him for his help. And that old chorus which simply goes like this, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. That's exactly what prayer is, isn't it? It's just constantly saying to the Lord, I can't do anything without you. And of course, Jesus has told us that without me, you can do nothing. And so that's the reality. And so the call is back to prayer. Now, I've just said at the very start, this is a very controversial passage. It's used by all sorts of people to claim all sorts of things. It's used particularly by the Roman Catholic Church for various reasons. It's used by charismatic churches for various reasons. And it's largely ignored by traditional conservative evangelical churches for those reasons. But of course, every bit of scripture is given for us, for our good, and for instruction, reproof, and training in righteousness. And so we need to look at this passage and to see what it says. And what I want you to see is actually what the devil has done is taken away the importance of this passage because of the controversy. And we need to get back into this passage and see that what God is telling us here is absolutely vital for our Christian life. In fact, I would say that every church ought to have the message of this passage at its core in church life. And we'll see that as we go through here, that there are wonderful encouragements and wonderful assurances as God invites us into his presence to pray. So I want to look at four things from this passage tonight. By the way, when I say four things, five things, three things, whatever, okay, I don't want you to go away and rehearse those four, three, five things. I want you to get what God is telling you. The one thing he wants you to do. So don't worry about the headings, okay? What is God saying to you when I'm preaching? How is God challenging you? Let God challenge your heart, and so we can respond to his word. But it's all about prayer. So I want to see, first of all, it's going to tell us to pray always. Secondly, it's to pray when we're weak. Thirdly, to pray with others. And fourthly, to be encouraged to pray. Okay, so four things about prayer. So firstly, pray always. Pray always, verse 13. You can follow through. This is very straightforward as we go through this passage. Verse 13, it says there, is anybody among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them pray. Well, pray. It actually says sing songs of praise, but you get the idea. It's prayer, isn't it? So that's what is the verse about? Pray. That's it. We stop there, shall we? It is that simple. It is that simple. Are you in trouble? What do? You pray. Have you had a good time? What do? Don't forget God. Praise God for that good time. I love it actually here. Is that it says here, sing songs of praise. The words there literally mean to pluck a string in praise. Okay? So what happens when you've just had a really nice jam donut and you don't have your guitar with you? What do? Well, actually, of course, the whole point is to continue to praise. It's not about having a guitar. It's not about playing an instrument. It's not about being in church and singing songs with other people. This is speaking to you personally. What it's to do is to have a whole life and heart full of prayer and praise to God. You know what it reminded me of as I was preparing is of Nehemiah. Those of you who know Nehemiah will understand why I've said this. Nehemiah, it doesn't matter what happens, whatever happens, you then get a phrase something like, and then I prayed. And so he hears the news from Jerusalem of the ruin, and he immediately gets down on his knees and pray. He wants to raise this issue with the king, so he spends days in prayer. He goes into the king's presence, and what does he do? The king says, why are you looking so downcast? Of course, he's not allowed to look downcast in the king's presence, so he panics a little bit, and then he prays. And then eventually when he goes into Jerusalem and he starts to look round the walls, as he looks round the walls, we find he prays. When he goes to speak to God's people, he prays. When he starts building the wall, he prays. When the letters come in, opposition comes in from those in the area, he stops and prays. When he gets a letter telling him to stop work, he lays it before the Lord and he prays. In everything, all the time, he is constantly praying. Now, I love this. Have you heard of the term arrow prayer? People, that's good. I'm glad people. This is something I learned when I was a young Christian, and it's just brilliant that in every circumstance, no matter what we do is we fire up those quick arrows of prayer in every part of our life. And this is what he does. You see, he didn't stop. Nehemiah didn't suddenly stop what he was doing and say to the king, "Hang on, king, you've seen me looking a little bit glum here. I just want to go and call a prayer meeting." Okay, it wasn't about that. It wasn't about suddenly bending on his knees in front of the king and coming out with these and thous and all the rest of it to pray in the proper way. It was simply talking to the Father who walks with him. That's prayer. That's prayer. And so, what is your life like? Have you just had that great jam donut? Do you want to thank God for it? Well, why not? I'm not being flippant here. This is God's goodness given to us. I'm not being flippant at all. Are you hurt by a comment somebody has said to you? Do you pray for them? Are you worried about a circumstance which has just arisen? Have you brought it to God? In the middle of a conversation with somebody, and you realize that you don't quite know what to say next in that conversation in order to encourage the person or to bless the person, do you quickly pray about it? In everything you do, are you praying about it? Are you going out in the morning to work and praying for opportunity to live and speak for the Lord? It doesn't have to be a long prayer. Maybe you just remembered as you walked into your office or sat down at your seat or wherever it might be. Are you living every single day in prayer? Now, don't get me wrong. This is not instead of prayer meetings. And Nehemiah spent a great deal of time in personal prayer. This is not instead of gathering people together to pray together either. This is just how we live our lives. Constantly in prayer. So here we are. First point, dead easy. Pray always. Pray always. That's what God wants us to do. Second one is to pray when weak. This is going to be rather longer than the other one because we've got the controversial verses here for some people anyway. Verse 14, is anybody among you ill? Let him call the elders in the church to pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the person well. The Lord will raise them, and if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. I just want to say, these do not need to be controversial verses, okay? So get rid of the kind of warning radar that we have Christians, can't we? Particularly from conservative evangelical backgrounds. We rightly have a doctrinal radar, but our doctrinal radar is very often tuned in entirely the wrong direction. It's tuned by what we have been taught in the past, not by what God's Word is saying. Let's just look at what God's Word is saying. This is the easy way to do it and find out what it says there. There is one big message, and it's very, very simple message. Let's just get this to the start of verse 14. It says simply this, is anybody among you ill? What do? You pray? Well, actually, you call the elders. Thank you. Yes, it's not that you pray. Now, the point is actually here, and this is quite an important point. Is anyone among you sick? We'll just go this phrase by phrase. Is anybody among you sick? What is being talked about? Well, if you go to the commentaries, you start getting people going, well, how sick do you need to be? How desperate do you need to be in order to qualify for this particular one? And what sickness is it anyway? And there's quite a considerable debate recently. John MacArthur, who's an amazing preacher, and Douglas Moo, and a number of other great commentators have started taking a particular line on this passage. To say it's a fairly recent line on it. And they basically are saying the word sickness here does not actually mean sickness. It's been wrongly translated. It means weakness, and particularly it means spiritual weakness. So it's not talking about sickness at all. It's talking about a spiritual weakness. Well, actually, I don't agree with him, and it's not just because I think I'm better than John MacArthur. It's just I've checked the argument that he uses, and I can't see that it holds water. See, he uses an argument, and similarly Douglas Moo does as well, that the word asthenio, which is a Greek word, which is translated here sick, just simply means feeble or impotent. And certainly it does. It actually means four potential things: feeble, sick, diseased, or impotent. But the idea behind it, which you need to get, is it is a situation or a state we're in where we just do not feel that we're able to pray. That's what the idea coming across from it. I'll expand that in just a minute. But just to go into this Greek word just for a second, if you look through the New Testament use of this word, New Testament being in Greek, you discover not that it's used for just when you're spiritually down or spiritually struggling. In fact, if you go through the Gospels, you discover in all of the Gospels, in all of the Gospel occurrences, apart from one only, it is used of when the person is sick, and either it's to do with a healing or a miracle or just somebody sick. It's used of physical sickness. The one where it's not used of physical sickness is where the disciples are sent out. If you remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends the disciples out, and he sends them to heal and to preach the gospel. And so it's used in two ways. It's used of the physical healing, and it's used also of spiritual healing. So it's used in both terms. If you go into the epistles and you look at Romans, for example, Romans 8, 3, 14, 1 and 2, and so on, I could go through 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 2 Corinthians 11, 21, and so on. It's generally used of spiritual weakness, but there are also references like Philippians 2, 26 and 2 Timothy 4, 20, which are about illness. So what am I basically saying here? And this is maybe rather too complex, but I just want to destroy some of the arguments which are against this. What it's basically saying is that that term, which is dismissed by some more conservative commentators as just being spiritual difficulty, and is taken up by some of the more charismatic as just being physical difficulty, actually can apply to physical or spiritual. Okay, that's the simple thing that you need to know. It applies to both. What is this passage actually saying? It's just saying there are certain circumstances, aren't there, where we feel so desperately weak that we just do not know what to pray for ourselves. Have you ever been there? Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. I remember standing over my brother's bed, and I'm told I'm used this illustration. These illustrations of my brother too often, do forgive me, but it's just one of those very difficult times. And I remember going, Lord, I desperately want you to heal my brother, and I desperately want you to bring him to know you, and yet it doesn't look like what's happening. I do not know what to pray for, and actually I'm just so physically and emotionally drained, I just can't do anything. And I wonder if you've been in that situation. Or maybe you've been in a time of continual illness and you're just frustrated because this ongoing, constant difficulty and you don't know what to pray. Or maybe this ongoing unemployment and you're just thinking, Lord, I've prayed for this and I've prayed for a job and nothing's opening up and I just don't understand what to pray for. Is that kind of situation? What should we do? Should we stop praying? Not at all. What should we do? Well, here we are. He should call the elders. Why? Because they're more righteous? Well, no, of course not. That's not what's implied by verse 16, is it? Verse 17 actually makes it very clear from an example here what the elders are. It says in verse 17, Elijah was a human being, or man just like us, it says in many translations, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Yet again he prayed and the heavens gave rain, and it produced its crop. Now, what I want you to see there is Elijah was a person just like you and me. Okay, so you're calling the elders? Are you calling them because they are spiritually superior? Not at all. They're people just like you and me. But what are the elders? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us very clearly the elders are shepherds of the flock. Titus tells us that they are to be men who have some particular standing among the church, who recognize the church for their spiritual understanding, for their way of life, for their pattern of prayer, and so on. And so it's rather like, I guess, if you're a poor swimmer, then what should you do? Should you go into the pool by yourself? Well, no, you shouldn't. You should get somebody with you who knows how to swim. And so there are those situations where we just feel far, far too weak. And what we need to do is to call those who can come alongside us and guide us. What should you call the elders to do? Well, we're going through this verse literally, aren't we? To pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, what do the elders do? Some strange incantation known only to them? Some special knowledge? Maybe use a bit of incense or something like that? Well, no, it's not. It's dead simple. They pray. Notice they pray over. This is why I say that you're too weak to pray for yourself. It doesn't say pray with. It says pray over. You do that as when you look over somebody, don't you? I remember when I was doing examinations and we would prowl the room as examiners and we would look over at the students doing the exam. And so we had some kind of sense of ownership, if you like, of what was going on in the room. And that's the sense here, that they're praying over. They are taking on the burden of praying with, but the other person isn't necessarily praying. The elders are the ones who are doing the praying for them. Well, what about this oil then? Is there something magical about that? Should we actually do it? Well, interestingly, no. It's the word used there is just for olive oil. That's all it is. And it's again, some modern commentators go, well, you know, this was just an ancient practice, or others of them dismiss it in other ways. What was very clear, if you look at scripture and the use of oil, apart from the anointing of kings and so on, is that when it's used, it was used as part of a normal cure. If you were to go, for example, to the parable of the Good Samaritan, you discover, if you were to go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, that what the Good Samaritan did is he put on the man's wounds, he put on wine. Well, wine's a kind of disinfectant, and he put on oil. Well, why did he do that? Well, because oil was something which was seen as having healing properties. So what are you saying? What are the elders saying, in a sense, when they're praying over somebody, and when they're anointing with oil? Well, the oil is actually a sign. Lord, we are happy for this person to be healed in whatever way you want, whether by spiritual means or whether by physical means, the oil itself. It's not that the oil will do it. It's God's process of doing it. So it's simply, it's just saying, yes, I am willing to submit to the Lord, that the Lord does this in whatever way he wishes to do it. So pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And then we get this phrase, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Well, this is the source of most difficulty, isn't it? Such definite statements. But this is, again, where we come to our illustration. This is the kind of Blue Peter example. You know what I mean? Here's one I made earlier, and out they pop, the Blue Peter example. So here's the Blue Peter example with Elijah. And what happens with Elijah? Well, it says very simply there, as we read early on, he's a human being just like us. We've seen that. He prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens opened, and the rain produced, and gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. What is the point there? Was the point that Elijah was telling God what to do? Well, clearly not. If you go back to 1 Kings and chapter 18, what you discover there is you see that God had already made preparation for Elijah in looking after him, even during the drought. And so immediately he had prayed, God told him where to go to this widow who would feed him, or to go to the brook first of all, and then go to the widow who would look after him during this drought. God had made preparation. God knew it was going to happen. What was Elijah doing? Elijah was simply praying in the will of God. And so he could pray boldly because that's what God had said. And similarly, you see it when he prays that the rain will come again. He says to Ahab, the rain's going to come. He goes up into the hill. He tells his servant to go and look for a cloud, and he prays. He has to pray 7 times over, and eventually the cloud, small as a man's hand, you remember, appears there. But it might take time. Did it come because he prayed 7 times? Well, there is a picture in there. There's a story for Ahab and others that they need to know that this is from the Lord, so that's what the 7 times is to do with, rather than from Elijah. But it's also for us, isn't it? This is from the Lord. The answers to prayer are never from the people who pray. It's not because the elders are better. It's simply because God does his work. What is the responsibility upon the elders? Why is it important that they come? Well, it's because when you are too weak to start to come to the Lord and to understand what the Lord's will might be for you, that the elders can take the time to go and try and discern what God's will is and pray according to God's will. That's as simple as it is. That's just what it's saying. And so this is not anything which is complex. It's not something we need to fear. In fact, actually, it's something that's for our good. What is for our good? First of all, always pray. Secondly, if you're too weak and you're so weak that you're struggling to pray or to know what to pray for, go to the people who can pray for you. Go to the elders who the church has set aside. Call them in to pray with you in your situation. You know, I would be delighted if more people did this. And whether it is to pray over a situation of illness or something else, it doesn't matter. It's just a privilege to be able to go and pray with people to discern the Lord's will. And what I will always say to you, if you're asking me to pray for a particular thing, I will always say, I cannot pray for that. I will go and pray and find out what God wants me to pray for. And I will pray for what God wants me to pray for. And if he doesn't direct me, I will pray for, if you're ill, for your healing, or for whatever his will would be over you. But I will pray with you and hopefully put into words what you feel you cannot do. It's not a magical guarantee. We must discern God's will for help, but it is a vital help. Can I encourage you, if you are weak, do not run away from God. Call people to you who can pray with you. Thirdly, there's the pray with others in verse 16. This is lovely, isn't it? It's not just the elders. So we can pray by ourselves. We can pray with the elders. But this is the kind of everyday kind of thing. We can pray with others. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. This is very un-British, isn't it? You know, we like keeping ourselves to ourselves, don't we? We don't like talking about our weaknesses to one another, and we certainly don't like revealing how we're actually feeling to one another. It almost feels that that is wrong, doesn't it, because of the way we're brought up. But that is not how God's church ought to be. What are we? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're expected to dwell in community. To remember what was said of the early church, that as they met together, they had all things in common. All things in common. In other words, they shared everything. It's been a delight over the years to be part of a prayer triplet or a small group in which I've been able to just share where things are with me. It's been a real delight in latter years to be part of an eldership where we can just share our lives together. And when we meet as elders, the very first thing that we do is we spend some time praying for one another. Because you see, this is my accountability group. It's their accountability group. It's how we grow together, and we ought to be modeling that for the church, that we're growing together in the Lord. You see, the Christian life is never supposed to be a solo flight experience. Can I say that again? The Christian life is never supposed to be a solo flight experience. We're told clearly, aren't we, in Colossians chapter 3, that we're to sing songs of praise to one another, we're to encourage one another, we're to rebuke one another. It's about growing together in the Lord. You go to Ephesians in chapter 4, and we see there that God gives to his church certain gifts of prophecy and of preaching and of evangelism. And why does he do all that? And he gives all his gifts to the church. Why does he do all that? We mentioned it this morning, so that together we can grow into maturity in Christ, who is the head. In other words, the implication is, if we're not doing that together, if we are taking ourselves away from the fellowship of God's people, or separating ourselves in any way, whether it's physically, or whether it's our attitudes towards one another, or whatever it might be, whether it is our failure even to talk to one another about our need for prayer, then we are not in a situation where we can grow together into maturity in Christ, who is the head. Now, just to say a few things that's not here. First of all, it's not about confession to a priest. Do you notice that? This is what the Roman Catholic Church says. This is their basis for confession. It's not about confession to a priest. It says, confess your sins to one another. Okay. Now, this does not mean we're going to suddenly have a strange box in the corner of the church, which you can sit in, and through a curtain, you can confess to one another. However interesting that might be, that's not the point of it. It's not the point of it. But what is the point? Well, actually, as we go and we get to know one another and we share in one another's lives, it's rather like you don't need to be a professional to help one another in the church. You don't need to have done a theological course. God is so gracious. If we're led by his Spirit to lead us to say the right things that we need to say, not that we shouldn't equip ourselves, of course. But what happens, the interesting thing that happens is as you help one another in the Lord, as you go to Scripture to find out what that help should be, then what happens to yourself? You actually grow as a believer as well. because you're getting those answers, you're understanding those things in order to help others, and so you're growing yourself. And so it's rather like a mechanic rather than a student. So how does a mechanic learn? They don't sit in lecture theatres and learn the workings of an engine. They get stuck in a garage and they learn it on the job. And this is what we're supposed to do as Christians. And so if we're not there helping one another, we do not grow. So it's not about confession to a priest. It's not about confession in public. It's not about confession in public. I am not going to call you to the front to confess all to the rest of the church. And although you might all go, "Oh, that is not going to happen." It's not about confession in public. It's about those deep personal interrelationships between us. And so, you know, I've got certain people who, just as I've walked with the Lord over years, I've kind of clicked with, and they've become accountable to me, I've become accountable to them. It's just a privilege. It's about finding those who we can draw alongside with. And so whether it's one-to-ones, or whether it's prayer triplets, whether it's small groups, whether it's friendships, it's growing together in the Lord. And I've alluded to this already. Thirdly, it's not the British stiffer upper lip. This is a ridiculous notion, actually. It is about being vulnerable to one another. I was phoned up one day by a girl in a previous church, and she said, I need to talk to you. I said, why do you need to talk to me? Can you not go to your church? And she said, no. She said, I've had an affair, you see. And if I told anybody in the church, they would just think so badly of me that I can't possibly do that. I just need to talk to you. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think we're like that as a church here. But can I just say, if we are not being vulnerable to one another, if we're not being honest about our failures, if we're not being honest about where we are in our walk with the Lord, what we are actually doing is we're saying to everybody else, we're pretty perfect, why aren't you? We're not allowing people to come together and to grow in the Lord. And we need to be a vulnerable people. Now, this might not be the culture, I don't know, might not be the culture of Cambry Baptist Church. It might not be the culture that we used to. We might be used to coming to church and putting on the nice Sunday clothes, nothing wrong with those, and the nice Sunday mask, and everything looks right. But actually, we're supposed to be vulnerable to one another. This is what God is calling us to. God's church must be a church of grace, where we grow together knowing that we are all sinners saved by grace, that God is at work in his people, constantly renewing our minds and hearts so that we're not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our hearts and minds. And so we need to be a church where we're constantly seeing this. And it's an important little statement at the end there, isn't there? So that you might be healed. Now, this is here spiritual healing. The context gives it very clearly. It's spiritual healing. God does not link in the Bible sin to illness itself. There are times when sin can lead to illness, but that's not a normal link. I could give you references for that, but I'm sure you know them very, very well. But the point is that we are all in a church. We are all invalids in one way or another spiritually, aren't we? We all carry those marks of our flesh life with us. And we long that God would deal with them. And there's a lovely little passage, a verse I love in Scripture, where God simply says to his people, I'm not going to give you the land all in one go. Otherwise, lions might come in and destroy the land. God gave the land to his people over a period of time. That's what God does in our lives. Why doesn't God just make us perfect when we become Christians? Do you ever wish that would happen? God just make us perfect straight away. Why doesn't he do that? Well, because he wants us to display in our lives the reality of God transforming lives every single day before the world out there so they can see God at work in your life. Which means we are all affected by the flesh life. We all have vulnerabilities and difficulties that we face. And so together, we're to encourage one another. Our church should be a hospital helping sin-sick people, being honest about our illnesses. And so that amazing last phrase is this: the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I'm not a righteous person. That's the elders they're talking about. Can I just say, in Christ, we are all made righteous. Just putting it there, we are all declared righteous in Christ. But more than that, you'll see that leads on to the example of Elijah, who was a man just like us. In other words, actually, it is you and me. And God is simply saying, when we are coming in dependence upon him, then God will take those prayers as we pray for one another and use them effectively in our lives. We want to pray with others. So pray, always. Pray with your elders, if you really can't. Pray. Pray with others all the time. And lastly, can I just encourage you to pray? Verse 19 to 20. Now, just as we come to these verses, maybe we've been going through all this and you are thinking, well, this doesn't really apply to me. You see, I'm a shy kind of person. I don't really like going and talking to people. And I really don't like being vulnerable to other people. This doesn't apply to me. Well, I just want to say that, first of all, God made us all different. And I understand that we are all different. But God does not qualify his word to our personality differences. God does these things, he says these things for our benefit and our good. So there are certain people, like me, who are happy to stand up in front of lots of people and to tell you about my vulnerabilities as I'm preaching, and I'm really happy to do that. But others of you would die in that situation. I understand that. That's okay. But it does not exclude you from living life in community, whether it's one-to-one or prayer triplet or whatever is necessary. This is for all of us. And so we've got this wonderful promise here, or encouragement rather, at the end of my brothers and sisters. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring this person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sin. What kind of death is it talking about here? Well, we've been thinking, haven't we, about people who are struggling spiritually as well as struggling physically. And so the death here, it's difficult to be sure of that. But it could be the real spiritual death. We're told, aren't we, in Scripture, that there are within the church both sheep and goats. The whole point about sheep and goats is from a distance it's very difficult to distinguish between the two of them. And so, of course, we're told that that to be careful, haven't we, that to make ourselves, to examine ourselves, this is 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine ourselves to see that we're in the faith. It doesn't mean we should walk through our Christian life being totally uncertain of our salvation. But we do need to be careful. If we do not have that assurance of faith, we must seek to see whether we really are walking with the Lord. And if we have a life which is genuinely inconsistent with God's call on our life, then maybe you as a brother or sister of that person in the church are the one who is placed there to point them to Jesus, to come to know him as their Savior for the very first time. So maybe it is spiritual death. But probably actually it's just spiritual death in the sense of spiritual deadness. You know, there's a sad verse in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, which says that some of us will reach heaven as though through the fire. In other words, we have drifted so much, we're getting pretty close to hell, but we haven't got there. We've been saved, we've been rescued, but we've got there as though through the fire. And what this passage is essentially saying to us is that by drawing close to one another, by seeking to pray together, by growing together in the Lord, then you might have the privilege of maybe seeing someone come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, but maybe also the privilege of taking somebody who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ but just isn't walking as they ought to be walking and leading them closer to him. And what a privilege. What a privilege here that we might save those from death. Who is it who saves? Well, of course, it's God who saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But you see, the wonderful thing is that through our fellowship as believers, God calls us to join with him in that amazing work of salvation. So are you encouraged, first of all, to be a praying people? Pray always individually. If you feel that you're struggling with prayer, pray with elders. And all of us to be constantly looking for opportunities to be praying with one another, being vulnerable to one another, so that together we can grow in the Lord. And maybe, just maybe, God will use you to save somebody who is spiritually dying, who ought to be walking well with the Lord. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, I want to thank you for your words. Father, thank you that you give us one another as a church, as a family of God together, that we might grow together in the Lord. Father, I pray that it would never be said of this church, that girl who rang me up and said, I couldn't confess this failure within my church because I would be put out of the church, I'd be ostracized. Father, may that never be said of us. Father, help us to be a vulnerable people to one another. Help us to be a people who love you and desire that your people together grow in the Lord. Father, help us to be those who support one another. But, Father, above all of that, Father, help us to be a dependent people, a people who turn to you, whatever the difficulty, the people who know that we have a God who is able to save, transform, walk with, and ultimately lead us into glory. So, Father, encourage our hearts. Father, may we work this out in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.